Yeah. Well, how many what now? Yeah, it should be this week. Should be this week. Your assignments will be back. Good. Yeah, a lot of real... Yeah. Yeah, it's definitely an area that, and that's why the assignments is so that you'll have an opportunity of kind of delving into it and having personal experience with it. That's where you get the most, you know, really, you get an awful lot out of school that way. But school can't be just assignments, you know, but you get an awful lot out of it that way. To be able to get the heart of God in something like that is going to take a lifetime of a perusal, you know. But see, that's our goal, is to have that same heart, loving much, realizing how much we've been forgiven. All right. We're in John chapter 6. Jesus here is to these ones who ate the natural loaves and fishes, he's now going to give them some spiritual loaves and fishes. And he's going to see if they can respond to that and see if they can follow him out of that desire also. And so, verse 33, we see Christ pointing these disciples, actually, these believers, they believed on him, to point these believers to his Father. But see, their belief was only an external way. There wasn't really a heart acceptance. And we're going to find here that they're not going to be able to take the spiritual food. They could accept the natural food. They could accept the reasoning that tickles their intellect. But they could not get the revelation of the spiritual food. That was just a little bit too much, a little too high for them. He goes on, having said that the Father gives them the true bread from heaven, verse 33, "For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world." See, that is, he comes from God. "Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." And notice Jesus is saying, I'm not here on my own will, basically. I am here by the Father's choice. And this reminds me of Joseph in Genesis 45 and verse 8. When Joseph, he talks to his brothers, he said, "You didn't send me here, God did." God sent me here to give life. They thought they sent him there. The brothers thought they sold him to Egypt. But really, God did. God sent him to Egypt to save their lives. Verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst." Now here he's using a kind of a double analogy. He's being parabolic by saying he's the bread of life. But then he says to come to him and to believe on him. Now what do you do with bread? Believe on it? You believe on bread? You eat it. Well, he's going to get into that here pretty quick. And he's going to carry the spiritual analogy out even further. But here he's sort of mixing the two, hoping that they'll catch on to what he is getting at. They don't catch on at all. So, verse 34, "Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." I guess I already read that, but see, they're looking to him to give him the bread. They had no faith. And so he says, no, you've got to believe on me. You've got to believe on me. Verse 36, "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." So he's telling them to believe on him, but he knows that they don't. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." The Calvinists like these kind of verses because it sounds like the only ones that get saved are those that God makes get saved. That's not it at all. All Jesus here is viewing the ultimate work of God. He reveals things unto babes and he hides them from those that are wise and prudent. How come? We already saw how come. He won't let their eyes see, and He won't let their ears hear. How come? Well, we already saw. Why? The reason why is because they didn't want to. They didn't want to come. They didn't want to hear. They didn't want to eat that. That's not what they wanted. And so God made it so that they wouldn't see it. We also saw that in John chapter 3 when Jesus talked about, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. When He talked about that, we saw that there because Jesus said that they don't come to the light. My sheep hear My voice, but others, they don't come to the light because they don't want the light. They don't want it to expose their evil deeds. And that's why they don't come. So He's basically here showing them that it's the Father that's going to draw them. It's a spiritual work. And who is going to be drawn by the Spirit? Those that are open to it and that want it. That's who. God will be faithful. And so that's all Jesus is saying. He's not saying that you have no choice, that you will be damned, etc. Verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me." See, that's why He said, verse 37, that all that the Father gives Me shall come to Me. He's saying, because I'm down here to do His will. And what's His will? It's to take those that will be open to the gospel, and those that will be open to the gospel, the Father will draw. Verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent Me, that of all which He has given Me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." And how is He going to do that? By giving His life as a sacrifice for sin. That's how He'll be able to raise it up, if He Himself is first raised up. Verse 40, "And this is the will of Him that sent Me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He says, I came down from heaven?" Now, look at what they're doing. They're doing just exactly what many other Christians do. I came down from heaven. They view that as some traveling out of outer space. I'm a UFO, You can't identify Me yet. No. It's talking about whose mission He was there to fulfill. He was there to fulfill the mission of heaven. That's what He was there to do. He was there to fulfill the mission of heaven. That's how it is that He came down from heaven. John the Baptist also came down from heaven. How? Was he born in heaven? Did he have a pre-existent soul that was in heaven and came into that child? Or how? No, it's that God sent him. God commissioned him. God gave him the power and authority to fulfill the job. Same thing with Christ. But they were looking at it in a natural sense. They took a spiritual concept and they put a natural interpretation on it, and it brought them into great confusion. So, now that they're in this confusion, verse 43, Jesus is just... He basically makes it worse. Because they had chosen the natural and they were not willing to see the Father. And because of that, He was never going to be able to get through to them. And so He just gave them the truth and they stumbled at it. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." In other words, basically, quit trying to reason it out. Open your heart up to My Father, and if you will desire after the truth, He'll reveal it. That's basically what He's saying. Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto Me." So see, that's what He's telling them. Open up your hearts unto the Father. Don't rationalize it. Just be open. Be willing. And if you are, My Father will draw you. So be confident. But I tell you, that is so wonderful to know that. All throughout your Christian life, that's wonderful to know. That you will be led and taught of God. So that you don't have to try to force it. Oh, I've got to do the right thing. Oh, what if I make a mistake? Come on. All you have to do is trust in your Heavenly Father. He'll teach you. He'll lead you. Do you want to do the will of God? Yes! Then relax and rest in God. And then when the grace of God leads you, go for it. It's an active Christian life. It's not a dead passive life. It's active. But it starts from that root of trust. Confidence in God. He's trying to get that through to their hearts. They want to do. They want to earn. They want to be self-righteous. They want to understand it in their head after the natural mind. Will they be able to? No. They won't be able to. In this move of God, God has strained at people to see if they will walk in the Spirit or whether they'll work after the natural mind. And God wants to separate it out. You'll find natural-minded people go into excess and error. And natural-minded people judge and become critical and go into error. And it's only that careful middle road, as it were, of moving in the Spirit, where you are in obedience to your Heavenly Father, where you quickly respond to whatever He shows and reveals, that you're able to move in the love of God and stay pure in your heart. Verse 46, not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. See, they all learn of the Father, but not that any man has seen the Father. And so he's basically showing them you can't come by sight. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So he's talking about the manna is not what you want. That bread is not good enough. You'll die eating that bread. There's some of you here that ate the bread I multiplied. You're still going to die. And you can't even hear me now. What you need to do is open up to that living bread, the bread from heaven, the spiritual life. And then he says, and the bread that I give is my flesh. Now, if you've already got the spiritual interpretation of the bread as the source of life, then when he says it's my flesh, you'll realize that, ah, he's going to give his body as a sacrifice for the source of life. It's fine, no problem. But if you're judging it carnally and you're thinking he is bread out of heaven, and then he says my bread is my flesh, now you're really wondering. And that's exactly where they were. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give of his flesh to eat? Notice, to eat. They took it even further in the natural realm. And it led them further and further away from the truth. I've heard people do this to some testimonies. A person talks about deep, intimate love. By the time they're all done, there's people who have gotten two opposite things out of that testimony. Some people are just praising God and they're just communing with the Spirit of God. And some people over here are just wondering, what is this? You know, sounds like some romantic session, you know. And it's true, people in the flesh can end up in that, and that's sin. Sin. And something is not okay because you think your heart is okay either. But if you're pursuing after the Spirit, I've seen different ones moving in the Spirit and have deep, intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And a deep, loving relationship and testify of it outwardly. Everything was just, you know, there was deep, intense love. But everything was absolutely right, not stumbling. But you hear them talk about it, and boy, it sounds like they're in some romantic thing, see? But it was with Jesus. And it was in the Spirit of the Lord, and it was as if another vessel wasn't even there. They're lost in God. And they're perfectly justified. Their heart is pure, and they're experiencing what God wants them to experience. Others are judging after the natural, and they're getting further and further and further away from what God wants. And their hearts will get colder. And I've seen some people who have left the church. They've kept themselves some mistakes, and I have no judgment. But as I fellowship or commune with them, I see just deep, glaring areas where they have not grown. And depths of the Spirit and in spiritual love that they have not developed. And I realize God has got such a high call for His church. Such a high place. And it can only be gotten in the Spirit. And I see the same thing happening as happens here in John 6. But to those that will be broken and open and just be willing to follow the Father, that's your purity. That's your purity. Your purity is in the inner man. Your purity is in the inner man. I have experienced many times. I have experienced the greatest purity at the most intense times of love. But wait, if you're really feeling intense love, you might sin. When you are experiencing the heart of Jesus Christ, you hate sin. You don't want anything to do with it. To do something carnal, something romantic, something solical would be a luck. I mean, it wouldn't even fit. It would just violate that pure, powerful, hot, holy thing that's burning you up inside. You know what I mean? And I'm afraid some, in an effort to not get into the error of excess, see, then they put themselves in a mind of carnal judgment and they shut themselves out from the depth of a spiritual work that's inside. And I'll tell you, the Lord is going to do it. There's people like, I've been watching TBN a little bit lately, over the last months, every now and again. And there's some on there that they act just like they got spiritual connection. Just deep love. Fellowship sharing. They're careful with it. They're right on there on TV, but I'm sure it stumbles a lot of people because of the show of affection and how deep it is. And it's by real spiritual people, people that have really moved in the Spirit. God wants to break down the barriers. You're not pure because no touch, no see, no talk, you know. That's not your purity. Your purity is a heart of love that loves God and loves His people so much you will not do any ill. And you honor the covenant of God in that kind of an attitude. You honor the covenant of God. You wouldn't dare violate somebody's marriage. That would be a grief. People that I've been connected to, I have felt the same intense love for their mate. I'm connected to their marriage. I'm connected to them because they're one. You know? And then their family, that's all part of them. God wants to bring us together. You know, that's why we've said, you know, you isolate and just get all ground in and something's wrong. Something's wrong. Same thing that happens, you go to Bible college and don't give out and just kind of get all here and after 15 years, you know, and you haven't witnessed at all. Something's wrong. It is. God wants to feed us so that we can go out, so that we can give out, so we can be a light unto this world, this darkened world. You'll do a lot of growing just by giving out too, by the way. So, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Boy, I tell you, they're on the wrong wavelength. Then Jesus said unto them, and He's not going to make it any easier, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, oh boy, you have no life in you. Now see, that was contrary to the law. Drink blood, and here they are. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Because when you eat this meat, you'll never hunger again. When you drink this blood, you'll never thirst again. I mean, now that's drink and meat indeed. Why the two? The flesh represents the body of Christ, which is the sacrifice given. We're to eat that flesh. We're to partake of that body. And it involves being one in the body of Christ. But more so, more particularly here, I think, it's involved His life, the life of His body. That is, the strength, the knowledge, the truth. We have to eat of His flesh. And the blood, that's the cleansing. We've got to drink His blood. That's what cleanses us. That's what washes away the sin. And so we must be washed away of our sin. And we must take in the truth and the life and the knowledge of God. Both. And there is a secondary application here to communion. Because we partake of the flesh and blood in communion. The flesh also involves the body of Christ. You know, real communion is when we're loving one another and ministering to one another and helping one another. The blood, see, is the forgiveness of sins. And we can also wash one another's feet. Forgive one another's sins in that sense. So, verse 56, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. Now, how do we dwell in him? He says, you dwell in me. We dwell in him by faith, trusting in him. He is covering us and keeping us. And how does he dwell in us? He dwells in us, again, through the power of his life and through the forgiveness of sins. And even the very spirit of Christ Jesus, that new man, Christ in you, the hope of glory, dwells within you. Verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers that eat manna and are dead, he that eats of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? Are you having problems with this? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so these things of going up before, coming down, are all speaking of a spiritual relationship that Jesus had with his Father. And therefore we are to come into spiritual relationship with Christ and with the Father. And they were having a problem with this. Well, what about when they see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? I'd like to read concerning that verse 62. I'd like to read from Edersheim, volume 2, page 35. I think that he sees this correctly. He says this, though they did not speak it, this was the rock of offense over which they stumbled and fell. What is that? When Jesus would ascend up where he was before. How unfit. Oh, and Jesus had read their thoughts. That's why he said that. How unfit were they to receive all that was yet to happen in connection with Christ. How unprepared they were for it. If they stumbled at this, what would happen when they came to contemplate the far more mysterious and un-Jewish facts of the Messiah's crucifixion and ascension? See, that's what Christ is talking about. They couldn't partake of this, and they certainly were going to partake of Christ being crucified and raising from the dead and ascending. That they would not be able to see. Truly not outward following, but only inward and spiritual life quickening could be of profit. Even in the case of those who heard the very words of Christ, which were spirit and life. Thus it again appeared, and most fully, that morally speaking, it was absolutely impossible to come to Christ, even if his words were heard, except under the gracious influence from above. And that's the truth. It had to be an openness so that God could reveal it to them so that they could come unto him. Well, we're going to see that some of his disciples did. Now notice, Jesus makes it real clear in verse 63 that it's the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so, we can see that they have their power because of the infusion of God from above, the authority of it, and the power of it, and the revelation of it. Otherwise, we can't get it. Just hearing words won't do it. You've got to get a revelation from God. Verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So they had to trust in God. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you go also? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this shows the commitment of faith and the basis of faith. What is your commitment of faith? What is the basis of your faith? You know what your faith has got to be committed to? He has the words of life. What is the basis of your faith? He has the words of life. Without that, you're tossed on a sea of your own reasoning. We've got to be joined to the Word of God and the words of life. That's our hope. And Then notice Peter said, we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Hey, we are sure of that. Now later, Jesus said that, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Because Peter later said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he said, my Father revealed that to you. That's why you're blessed, Peter. You know, we're blessed when we get a revelation from God. That's our blessing, is when we receive from God. And it doesn't say that Peter was getting it. He didn't know he was getting it. Do you know he didn't know he was getting it? Jesus said, are you going to leave me too? Notice Peter didn't say, of course, now we understand it all. He didn't say that. He just said, where else are we going to go? We know you've got the words of eternal life. And even though we don't understand them, we know you're the one. And so we, although we didn't understand it maybe a whole lot more than they understood it, we just are humbling ourselves to you. And out of that heart will come revelation. You see, you can't walk with God because you understand. You can't just obey God because you understand. You've got to get beyond that point. God wants you to understand. Don't get me wrong. But you can't just walk because you do. God wants you to obey regardless. And then He'll give you the revelation. He'll give you understanding. Now don't go against your understanding. Don't go against the Word of God. You never have to do that. You don't have to go against your conscience. But just know that you won't always understand. God even wants it that way to teach us to trust. So after he said that, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. One of you is a diabolos. One of you is an accuser. But I chose you 12. Didn't I choose you 12? You are chosen. That's right, you are chosen. And the reason why is because you have hearts that are willing to trust and willing to have confidence even when you don't understand. Hey, they had a lot of times they didn't understand. Remember after the parables? Do you understand these things? Oh yeah, Lord, yeah. Count us in, we understand it. He said, well, sure you do. They didn't understand. And he knew they didn't understand. But there was one that was a diabolos. We don't want to be a diabolos. That's a slanderer. That's an accuser. Judas Iscariot. Do you know what Iscariot means? It means a man of Kerioth. And Kerioth was a city of Judah. We see it in Joshua 15, verse 25. Although there was also a city of Moab, but this was probably from a man from the city in Judah of Kerioth. It's possible, because that's where he was from, that he was a Jew. I mean, of Judah. And instead of some of the other tribes. The others were from Galilee, generally. He may have been the only one from Judea. We don't know. And that would be very typical, because they're the ones that killed him, see? So as a representative, the Jews, Judah, killed him. Just like Judah was the one that sold Joseph into slavery. So here it's Judah that's selling away Christ, very possibly. And guess what? That's what Jesus was. He was of the tribe of Judah. We don't know, but maybe Judas was the only one that was from the same tribe as Christ. All right, so what happens now? Jesus withdraws. And the Pharisees follow. And so, our next section is just a short section. I'm going to title it Tradition. And it's found in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Mm-hmm.
Can I ask a question about this section first?
Sure.
I can't see it in here at the moment exactly where it was, but in one of the verses here it said that Jesus perceived that they were thinking about something else. Kind of funny. I'll just ask a question off the top of my head because I can't find the verse. But there was another place I noticed we were studying earlier this year where it said that, I think it was like they were walking along the road and they were trying to decide who would be the greatest of the disciples. And Jesus, and it says in the scriptures, when Jesus perceived what they were talking about, well, every time I see that, or hear someone mention that, or read it in the Word, I think that proves that Jesus... Jesus is not omniscient. It's one of the proofs that you know of Jesus.
Right, as a man, sure.
Okay, right. Well, this looks like, to me, in a sense, the opposite, because it appears that in this passage, he's perceiving it in the spirit without actually. See, I get the impression that as he's walking along the road, he kind of overheard something or figured out what they were talking about somehow, but it wasn't like by revelation. But in this passage, it seems like it was by some kind of spiritual revelation that he understood what was going on, rather than him just hearing them talking or something like that.
Well, no, it was Jesus knowing their thoughts. I think the other instances are also Jesus knowing their thoughts, and I think it also points out that he wasn't omniscient. It's just that God revealed that to him. Remember when he was with Simon? Simon never said that out loud. He just thought in his own mind, if he were a prophet, he'd know that this was a sinner. And Jesus, perceiving his thoughts, said, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." He perceived his thought. That doesn't mean he was omniscient. In fact, that proves he wasn't.
Right. Well, that's what I was thinking.
Because it was given to him by his father.
It strikes me that, see, the scripture doesn't give you the impression that he always knows everything going on everywhere.
It would be impossible.
While something specific will be given to him.
Right.
Kind of a revelation, word of
right.
Something like that, a
specific right.
To me, that's a proof text in a sense of
the man Christ Jesus.
Yeah, the man.
Right. Just the fact that he was amazed at the centurion that had such great faith. He was amazed. Well, if he already knew it, I mean, you know. He was amazed. Wow. This guy. And when he went to minister at Nazareth, he was amazed at their unbelief. That just shows that he was as a man going through life, but he got whatever he needed from his father. And if he needed to know, God gave it to him. Okay, Mark 7, 1 through 13. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands, often eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with, God forbid, unwashing hands?" He answered and said unto them, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of cups and pots, and many other such like things ye do.'" It's interesting, washing was one of the very few points upon which both schools of Hillel and Shammai agreed. They were all very scrupulous. You were to wash. And in fact, you more or less had to be clean even before you washed. Why? Because the washing took on a spiritual connotation. It wasn't just a matter of getting clean. It took on a spiritual significance. See? So that it wasn't just a matter of being clean. And like eating unclean meat? Why? Touched a piece of pork the other day. God help me. Why? It's because it's not good for you. That's why. Why do you wash your hands? Because if you got dirty hands, you're just piling on the germs. And you're going to get sick if you got enough of them. Why did they wash hands? Because it became a spiritual mode of righteousness. And self-righteousness now because you washed your hands. Your hands weren't that dirty in the first place. They put that spiritual significance on it. Same thing with eating unclean meat. All of a sudden, you are so holy you haven't touched pork for a year and a half. You know, or maybe for many years. Maybe never. You're so holy you can't hardly stand it. We can't hardly stand it either. You know, and I'm not saying eat unclean meat. I don't eat unclean meat, but I don't eat it because it's not good for me. You know what else you shouldn't eat because it's not good for you? There's lots of things that you shouldn't eat because they're not good for you. There's lots of things, and it's not just unclean meat. There's lots of things that when they're taken in excess, they're worse for you than a little bit of pork. I really mean that. They're taken in excess. Some people are eating worse by overeating. There are some people out in the world that eat unclean meat that are a whole lot better on their diet than some people that are saints. And I'm not speaking blasphemies. I'm not. That's what God was getting at. What was He getting at when He said, don't eat unclean meat? He didn't want you to harm your body. And so we just beat our body to pieces. Lack of rest, lack of exercise, lack of caring for ourselves, eat like hogs. We're doing worse than eating a hog. We're eating like a hog, you know? And we're eating the wrong things and too much of the wrong, you know, and we just really harm our body. We're not good to our body. And that's worse off. And I'm indicted at times too, you know? But see, where's our spirituality? Where's our spirituality? Is it all of a sudden become a spiritual thing? Let me tell you who makes it a spiritual thing. The gurus and the yogis out here and all of that. They're out here and their wholesome, holistic theology and how they eat and the herbs they eat makes them holy. And that's the pit of the devil. That's not where the saints of God are to be. You eat right, you live in moderation. You live godly in this world. But food's for the belly and the belly for foods, and God's going to destroy them both, the Bible says. So the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. See? And so they took on this washing of hands as in a spiritual context. So instead of just having clean hands, now all of a sudden you were holy if you washed them, and you were unclean and defiled even if you didn't. And Jesus hated that. He said, that's a commandment of men. And by doing that, you undo the commandment of God. Totally violated, disrupted it, perverted it, made it something other than what it should be. By the commandment of men. See, he hated that. But there was another one that he hated even more, and that's in verses 9 to 13. This one really hated him because this one hurt people. It hurt hearts. It hurt lives. And this is why he hated this next commandment that they had. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things ye do. You end up out of a spiritual pretense, causing children to dishonor their parents. That's what they did. What is this korban? The korban is an Aramaic term meaning gift. And it's basically like what Jesus said, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. So, out of a, might I say, a cloak of religiosity, people would give all that they had that could be a benefit to anybody else or to their parents in particular, and they would devote it to God and make it a gift to God. I suppose it was out of a pretense of high spirituality and love for God, that they're saying, I love my God even above my parents, and therefore all my belongings that could be of a benefit to my parents, I now korban, I now devote them to God. And so they're only to be used by God, and my parents can't use them anymore. Only God. Of course, he still eats it. He still uses it, and his family still uses it, but his parents are shut out. And this is bad news in that society when the parents, when they grew old, they relied upon their children to provide for them in their old age. There's a lot of societies that are still like that to this day, among them the Chinese. In right here in Seattle, I mean, the Chinese still live that way. But among a lot of them. This vow is talked about in the Mishnah. And it's said to be only relaxed if the parents are starving. And only then a gift must be made to a third party and then given to the parents through a third party. And so they would allow their folks to go through great deprivation out of a pretense of honoring God. And Jesus said, I hate it. I hate it. This Corban thing. You can see how they could use this as a cloak of maliciousness and even hurt their parents by it. Corban, a gift to God. It possibly started out of the idea of banning things. And it was, you know, it's much like the same concept of out of a religious duty to God, they would offer their children to Moloch. Remember Moloch? They'd offer their children. This is going to make God happy. I am denying myself the blessing and the privilege of having this child. Was God happy? He hated that. That one thing in the Bible, it says, God never says this about anything else, but He says about that thing, He says, that thing never even came into my mind. I mean, that is so opposite God's character that they would do that to their kids. And He just hated it. I'll make that valley a valley of burning, He said. And He calls hell Gehenna to this day, because Molech would be put in the valley of Hinnom. God hated that thing. God hates it when we hurt people out of a religious pretense. I'm holy. I can't help you. I got religious duty. Hey, wait a minute. Your religious duty is causing you to despise your brother. It's causing you to hurt your brother, to judge your brother, to not care for the heart of your brother. That's sin. That's sin. Doing this, making your gifts Corban, is sort of like out of a pretense of being holy, we won't talk to our friends, old life, because they might defile us. Hey, they need your love. They need you to win them. Out of a pretense of being holy, we don't dare be around our family when they're worshiping the God of Queen of Heaven with a tree decorated to the Queen of Heaven with gifts under it and decorated. Such blasphemy. We will not partake of such an infamous thing. Your parents are probably totally innocent. In their minds and hearts, they're not worshiping the Queen of Heaven. They're just having a tree, and it's wonderful times, and they love their family, and they love their kids, and they love you, and they want you just to be over. You know, they'd even take the tree out of their house if you just come on over, you know, whatever. You march in holy, righteous. Way with such blasphemy to God as this green tree and this, you know what I mean? See, you can just get so out of whack. And, I've been there. I know what it's like. And it's done out of a good heart. It's done out of a heart that wants to do right, but it's confusion of the mind. And you know what happens? Once you get into that confusion, though, it kills the spirit. It kills it. It kills the heart. And pretty soon you're critical, condemning, and there's no mercy. There's no love. Paul talks about people doing this to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. And I'll just mention that there he talks about people who have a show of humility. And then he calls it a will worship. Now, what does that mean? That means they just do it because it's holy and it's outward and it's not pouring forth from their heart. And it says, and they're not honoring the head, even Christ. But they're doing all of these things as a pretense, and even worshiping of angels. They're all their holy trappings. I tell you, God wants us to be simply in love with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to serve God our Father, out of a heart of love and obedience to Him, and love all mankind. And all these other trappings don't make you righteous. They don't. It's the heart of God that would be born in you and created in you. So this thing really hurt Jesus. Okay. Yes, sir? Oh, sure. No, they can have it themselves. They're just denying it to be used by their parents. Pardon me?
Deliberately done.
Just deliberately for their parents. Because who do you love more than your parents? Well, we're going to prove that we love God more than our parents. So we're not going to let our parents have it. Do you see how deceptive it is? Because it sounds like, boy, I'm just being really holy. Yeah. No, that's not how this Korban worked. Notice, it says in verse 11, Jesus says, that is to say, a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. So it's not you cannot be profited by me. The parents can no longer be profited by the children. Because it was Korban. It was a gift. Gift to God, set aside to God. But it was in the fact that it was not being allowed for the parents. So it was a total deception, but it was all under the idea of religiosity. See? And like I gave you examples, that's the same thing we do. Not of religiosity, we don't love our neighbor. Because we're too religious to love our neighbor. Because they're heathen, you know. I mean, don't you know? You know what I mean? Okay. Now, after this time, Jesus went back into the wilderness again, and a great crowd followed him again. And guess what he did? He multiplied the bread and the loaves and the fishes again. He did it twice. We see it happening again in Matthew chapter 15. Verses 32 to 39. So he did it again. I wouldn't doubt there were some in this group that were also in the first group. Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. And his disciples saying to him, when should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? Here they go again. Now you think that they would have caught on by now. Now some would try to say, it's just the same experience. It's just a little bit different in some of the details. And Jesus said unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. They took up of the broken meat that was left, seven baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. Now it sounds an awful lot like the other one in John. But there's enough differences. Well, like I say, many would make them the same event. Because, well, seven or five loaves. I mean, you know, maybe there were two under the first five and they just didn't see them. Two fishes. Here it says a few fishes. Well, a few fishes is two. Two is a few. And baskets left? Seven here. Well, this is seven large baskets, 12 small baskets. You know, it's about the same. 4,000 men besides women and children. Come on now, when it's a big group, I mean, you know, it's kind of a general guess. Anyway. And you know it wasn't exactly 4,000. It wasn't exactly that number. It's a round figure. Yeah, it's true. So it's probably the same event. Wrong. In Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 5. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. In other words, don't buy their bread. But I'm sure they probably weren't making bread anyway. But when Jesus perceived that, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now notice, Jesus brought out both incidents, and they were separate incidents. And so it's proof right here. They did both happen. And he points them out as being significant in answer to, don't go to the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why? I want to feed you with the bread of heaven. I want to feed you. And I've got plenty for you. Yeah, you didn't take any bread. So you're hungry. But when you're hungry, beware of what you eat. make sure you come to the right source. I can give you all that you want and plenty left over. So we see here, referring to this bread, which is the doctrine of Christ, instead of the bread or the leaven of the Pharisees. Now notice he said the leaven. They just meant bread. He said leaven. That's because the leaven in the bread, and we don't know what this bread was that Christ multiplied. It probably was leavened, because the majority of their bread was leavened. It was rare to have unleavened. They usually didn't eat unleavened. They usually ate leavened, because it was tastier and easier to eat and so forth. You very rarely eat unleavened bread. I mean, it's almost never. Maybe some of you have never eaten unleavened bread. One of the rare times you do it is at communion. That's unleavened. Even in crackers, they usually have leavening. You know, they have some sort of yeast of some sort, and some leavening process. So it's really rare, and so it was back then. So it was probably leavened bread. So when he said, beware of their leaven, notice he didn't say bread, he said leaven, because he was pointing to the fact of that there was sin in it. Hey, but wait, Jesus multiplied leavened bread. Doesn't make any difference. His bread was without sin. And in his instance, it has no significance. But with the Pharisees, it does have significance. So come to the bread of life, the words of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus brought out both situations, and I think there's spiritual significance in the numbers. Because notice, he pointed to the numbers. He specifically was asking them, how much was left over? How much was left over? And so there was a significance to the numbers. And I feel this. I feel that these two multiplyings of the loaves and fishes represent the production of the kingdom of God. The first time represents the kingdom of God in the gospel age, the church being built in the gospel age. The second instance represents the building of the kingdom of God in the millennium, and also including the bride of Christ. So let's look at the first one. There were five loaves feeding 5,000 and 12 baskets left over. Five is the number of grace. So here's the word of grace. Typologically speaking, we have the word of grace being given to a people of grace. And we are all objects of the grace of God. Show me one man on the face of the earth that hasn't received God's grace. It's people of grace. It's people that are objects of grace. And what's going to be left over? 12. 12 individual baskets. That is the individual kingdom of God. We're all individuals saved in the kingdom of God. And that's the gospel age. But now let's look at the second one. The second one is seven loaves given to 4,000 with seven baskets left over. What does this mean? Well, seven speaks of spiritual perfection. And I believe there we see the spiritually perfect work of God going forth, particularly in the millennium. It's at work going throughout all the earth. Christ is ruling and reigning. Who's it given to? 4,000. You know what four is, don't you? Universal. That means every man on the face of the earth. And in the millennium, believe me, everybody on the face of the earth is going to be ruled by Christ. What's the result? Seven baskets. Now these baskets are large. In the Greek, it's large baskets. They're large enough to hold a man. A man would fit inside of these. They're real huge. They'd use them to carry, you know, like brush and sticks and straw and things that weren't as heavy, but are real bulky. And so they'd use these, and a man would carry it over his back, and it was just, I mean, it was bigger than he was. And there's seven. And I think this refers to the large kingdom of God that is spiritually perfect. And it's a kingdom that covers the whole earth. A kingdom that covers the whole earth. And that's what we see happening in the millennium. And it also can be referred to, I suppose, the bride of Christ, that spiritually perfect church. But it's large baskets and it covers the earth. Okay, let you go. question I want to cover tomorrow is, what about the fish? So I'll let you think about that.